Tonight, so we'll dispense with any suspense. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth, if you will, please. We're going to be in the book of Ruth tonight. You know that we're going to be talking about Naomi. We've all watched it happen, have we not? Someone comes to church. Someone becomes a part of Calvary. They become very well known, if you will. Everybody knows them. Everybody loves them. They walk into church. They glow from ear to ear, and they're happy every time they come in. Fellowship time, they're shaking hands with everything, everybody, and everybody just knows them. If you say, well, you know Brother so-and-so, everybody says, well, yes, I know Brother so-and-so. But then we watch something begin to happen. Most of the time it happens slowly, much more slowly than what we realize. You watch Brother so-and-so who decides that he's no longer as friendly. He's no longer shaking hands. Matter of fact, he just stands there and folds his arms and waits for people to come and talk to him. He's not one of those bubbly people anymore. As he sits in church, he has that go ahead preacher, try to bless me look on his face. Soon you find that Brother so-and-so is missing Wednesday nights. Then you find he's missing Sunday nights. And then you find he's missing Sunday mornings as well. When you try to talk to him, he's very negative about church. As a matter of fact, he's become bitter. One of those things in the Word of God that we very seldom preach about, but that jumps off the page when you look at the book of Ruth. As you get to the book of Ruth, we're going to rehearse a little bit of what we said last night. You remember there's a famine in Bethlehem, and Elimelech and his wife Naomi, the pleasant one, decide to get up and leave the land of Bethlehem and move to the land of Moab. There in the land of Moab, Elimelech dies. Now you and I can understand why Naomi would be brokenhearted when Elimelech dies. We can feel sorry for her. We can have sympathy toward her. We can have empathy toward her. We can understand her being brokenhearted and sad and weeping and lonely. We can understand all of that. We would actually sympathize with her through all of that, would we not? After 10 years, her two sons have gotten married. No grandchildren, by the way. That's another thing to be sad about for poor Naomi. But then her two sons, sickly and wasting away, die. We can see Naomi. We understand that she's sad. We understand that she's brokenhearted. We understand that she's weak and sickly. We understand that that she is completely, even going so far as to say she's depressed. Depression is a real thing. But for those of you under 30, let me say this. Although depression is a real thing, it hasn't infected every single person on Facebook. It has become the disease of choice. If I read one more time the phrase, it's okay to not be okay. Listen, it's not okay to not be okay. We ought to be striving to be holy as He is holy. Depression is a real thing. I am not in any way minimizing it. What I'm saying is it hasn't affected everybody that you know yet. We can understand her even being depressed. She's been left of her husband, left of her two sons. We can picture Naomi and Elimelech as they pack everything up to leave to go find bread in the land of Moab. We can see Naomi, whether they prayed about it or not, because the Bible doesn't tell us that they did. Whether Naomi even agreed with Elimelech when he said, we're moving or not, we do not know. What we do see, what we can picture is sweet old Naomi, sweet Naomi the pleasant one, helping to pack everything, helping Mahlon and Chilion get into the carriage as they head over to the land of Moab. We can picture Naomi doing that. We can picture her go into depths of sadness when her husband dies. We can understand her reaching a level of sadness and weeping when her two sons die. And now she's left completely alone. Listen, we can understand her being sad. We cannot tolerate her being bitter. Bitterness is a sin. Sadness is not. Bitterness is evil. Sadness is not. So here is Naomi. And by the way, I'm not the one that calls her bitter. Naomi calls herself bitter. Think about that for just a moment. Think about how that would save New Testament churches. You have a couple that comes to the front and they're going to join Calvary Baptist Church, and pastor's handed a little card by the workers there at the front, and he's going to announce it, and he's going to say, all right, Bob and Cindy are joining the church. And Cindy says, don't call me Cindy. Call me the woman that splits lots of churches. And then pastor says, all in favor of Bill, Bob, and the woman that splits lots of churches joining our church, say amen. I don't think there'd be a whole lot of amens, would there be? But here you have this woman who decides to call herself the bitter one. She changes her name to Mara. She has taken the full plunge, if you will. She has taken the steps from being pleasant to being bitter. We've watched as Naomi has taken further and further and further steps away from that smiling, pleasant person she was to this bitter person that can't be thankful about anything. As I told you yesterday, there is not a single time in the entire book where Naomi says thank you to a single person. She never praises the Lord. She never sings. She never prays. She never does one thing spiritual in the entire book except for using the phrase, basically, the Lord bless you a couple of times. And I'm here to tell you something, Christian. There is not a single person in this room, from this platform, myself and our pastor, and all the way to the back in the sound room, not one single person in this room that isn't susceptible to falling into the trap of bitterness if you're not careful. Naomi is going to take five steps to bitterness. I want to preach a message entitled, Five Steps from Pleasant to Bitter. And every one of us is in danger. As a matter of fact, every one of us has taken the first step on more than one occasion in our Christian life. Look, if you will, at Ruth chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 8. Now, what Naomi is saying here is completely true. What she's saying here is completely honest. We can understand what she says here when she tells her two daughters-in-law, don't go with me because I don't have any more sons for you to marry. Look, if you will, please, verse 8. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. We mentioned last night that the Lord's not going to bless them going back to Moab and marrying a heathen, idol-worshipping husband. Their house is never going to have the blessings of Almighty God. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband, if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Let's stop there for just a moment. Every one of us writes our own autobiography, don't we? Every one of us would tell our own life story in our own way. We always do the same thing, with no matter what walk of life you're from. We make ourselves the hero of our own life story, do we not? And in everyone's life story, there are villains. As you read about Naomi in her life story, the story that she tells to her daughters-in-law, the story that she tells to the people of Bethlehem, there is one villain in Naomi's life, and that is Almighty God. Everything that has happened to her is all his fault. He's done it to her. Notice how she words it there in verse 13. The hand of the Lord is gone out against me. They lifted up their voice and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now, we're not going to read Ruth's great statement of surrender, so skip down to verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home empty, again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? It's all God's fault. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Just like last night, leave your Bible open. We will end the message in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. as you get to this story of Naomi. She is a warning. She is a flashing yellow light, if you will, in the life of every single Christian. Naomi did not set out to become bitter. She did not set out to turn her back on the Lord. She did not set out early in her life to be the kind of person who couldn't be thankful about anything, but that's what she became after just 5 simple steps. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message tonight. I pray that you'll have your will and your way in every single heart. Do what only you can do. Father, may we leave here tonight glad that we were in the house of the Lord. And Father, help us to guard our hearts against bitterness. In Jesus' name, amen. The first step to being bitter is simply this. You focus on your lack. You focus on what you're missing. You focus on what isn't there. You come to church and you decide, well, nobody shook my hand. Well, pastor didn't even smile at me when I waved at him. Oh, no one wants to listen to me when I speak. Or I asked the Lord to deliver this or this or this, and God didn't answer me. I can't get any response from heaven when I pray. I've asked the Lord for things that other people have, and he's chosen not to give me those things. I do without while others have blessings. And all you have to do is start by focusing on what you're missing. And Elimelech and Naomi are missing bread. There is no bread in the land of Bethlehem. And they get up and they leave. Let me point this out to you though quickly. Not everybody in Bethlehem left. Some of them stayed and fought with Gideon in the defeat of the Midianites. Some of them stayed and waited for the Lord to provide bread. But Elimelech and Naomi said, we better take our sickly boys and get out of here and go find some bread. The only thing they're focused on is what they're missing. They're not focused on the Lord. They're not focused on sacrifices. They're not focused on surrender. They're only focused on what they're missing. We're all tempted by that, are we not? As you know, in our life, we have one daughter, a daughter named Charity. And when you look at Charity, and we always say this, this is the Lord's doing. Our daughter grew up in a Christian home. She was homeschooled. When she finally graduated from high school, she went to Bible college. She graduated from Bible college, and now she's a Christian school teacher in Lenore, North Carolina. And her husband is an assistant pastor. And it's one of those things that the Lord did to me. I don't want to say just to be mean, but I almost want to say that every now and then. For 25 years of our evangelistic ministry, I jokingly said that I was never going to let my daughter get married. I was going to be the worst kind of father-in-law that ever existed. I was going to be the kind of father-in-law that criticized my son-in-law all the time. And she got married to this young man named Micah. And I have to tell you, if I could sit down with an app on an iPad or on a phone and design a son-in-law, I would design my son-in-law just like he is, except for 2 things. Number one, he'd be able to sing. Micah cannot sing. He can't even sing happy birthday on key. It's a terrible thing. When Micah is singing in the shower, cats in the back alley stop fighting and come in and ask him to stop. It's that bad. The boy cannot sing at all. I would design a son-in-law that could sing, but I would also design a son-in-law that ate like a grown-up. My son-in-law does not eat like a grown-up. He eats like a child. He eats chicken nuggets. He eats plain cheeseburgers. He eats all of those things. When he eats Cheerios, he eats them dry. Now, I want you to put yourself in the situation. You've gone to a restaurant. You sit down. You look at the table next to you, and there's a whole family there. And at the end of that table, there sits a little 18-month-old child in a high chair. And that 18-month-old child is screaming and crying and trying to get somebody's attention until the mom reaches down in the diaper bag, and she pulls out a little Tupperware thing about this big, perfectly round. She takes off that little tan-colored lid off of it. She sprinkles on that high chair. What? Dry Cheerios. Babies eat Cheerios just like my son-in-law. He doesn't like vegetables. I can understand that. I don't like vegetables either. But he doesn't like fruit. He doesn't like any fruit. Now that's scary, but this is scarier. Listen carefully. He doesn't like chocolate. At all. No chocolate. Not dark chocolate, not milk chocolate, not white chocolate. He doesn't like chocolate. There's just something wrong with that. There's some kind of sin in there that they haven't discovered yet to not like chocolate. But our daughter is married to an assistant pastor. They're serving the Lord. They're doing a wonderful job there. But the Lord only allowed us to have one child. Every now and then we'll be at a church, and I'm not describing anybody specifically, so don't even try to figure out if I'm describing someone in this auditorium. There's this family that walks in, and they've got 60-11 kids. And when they walk in with their 60-11 kids, the teenage kids are raising the baby kids. They're all wearing dirty clothes. Diapers need to be changed that haven't been changed. Rashes are present. They don't even know their kids' names when they try to call them. And it's an easy thing for me and my wife to look around and say, why did God give them so many children? But He only gave us the one. You start focusing on your lack, you're taking step one toward bitterness. You see it happen in the Word of God, don't you? When Jesus shows up at the home of Mary and Martha after Lazarus is dead, and Martha comes out to meet the Savior, she could have come out and said, wow, the Son of God is in our house. Wow, the Messiah of the nation of Israel is here. Wow, the rabbi that teaches, the one that speaks like no one's ever spoken, the one that heals people and does miracles and all of those. She could have been excited and said, look who's here. It's the Son of God. But no. She walks out and sees our Savior. And in John 11 and verse 21, the only thing she can do is focus on her lack. She said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. We find Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, especially in chapter 3, focusing almost completely on his lack when he says this in verses 3 through 6. Surely against me is he turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be of old. Later on, he goes on to say that the Lord has put a target on his heart and shot arrows in his heart. He then says this, thou hast broken out all my teeth with gravel stones. Here's Jeremiah not focused on anything but what he's missing. He's focused on his lack. Listen, the bitter person and the completely content person, neither one of them have everything that they want. The bitter person is focused on what he doesn't have. The content person is focused on what he does have. You want to be bitter? I mean, we can watch it happen in this book, can we not? We can see it from Naomi, can we not? She is the one who says, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, the bitter one. She admits that that's where she is, but it all started when they focused on their lack. They focused on what they didn't have. They focused on what they were missing. And there is not a person in this room that isn't susceptible to that sometime in their life. Focusing on your lack is just step one. Step two, you have to forget the Lord. You have to forget the Lord. If Elimelech and Naomi look around and they say, well, there's no bread here in the nation of Israel. There's no bread here in Bethlehem. There's no bread in the house of bread. They could have said, but you know what? God might deliver us some bread. God might deliver us from the Midianites. God might deliver us from our oppression. God might change the famine. See, if you're focusing on your lack and you remember the Lord, you're going to realize that what you're missing isn't that bad because what you have is so much better. Amen. But if you forget the Lord, then you've taken step number two. Remember this. You find David doing that, do you not? In Psalm 73, verses 12 through 17, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. David says, the ungodly have so much riches, and here I am cleansing my heart for nothing. He's focusing on his lack, is he not? I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, watch this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Here is David focusing on what he's missing. Here is David taking step one toward bitterness. Look what I don't have. I'm cleansing my heart in vain. I'm washing my hands for no reason whatsoever because the ungodly are doing so well. Here I am serving the Lord. I'm not getting anything for it. And then he said, but wait a minute. If I remember the Lord, I'm not going to focus on my lack anymore. I'm not going to focus on what I'm missing anymore. But are you going to be bitter? You're going to have to focus on your lack. You're going to have to forget the Lord. That same Jeremiah that we were talking about in the book of Lamentations chapter 3, who had just said, thou hast broken out all my teeth with gravel stones. Do you know what the next words he says are? Therefore these things call I to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There's Jeremiah sitting in that prison house in jail for preaching the word of God. Not in jail for doing something wrong. Not in jail for violating the law. Just for preaching the truth of the word of God and preaching the judgment was coming. He's been locked up and he sits around and says, boy, this is terrible. Everything's against me. Even the Lord's turned his back on me. No one's around. And all of a sudden, instead of forgetting the Lord, he remembered the Lord. And he said, wait a minute. I'm going to call some things to my mind that'll give me hope. I'm going to remember His mercy. I'm going to remember His love. I'm going to remember His grace. I'm going to remember His faithfulness. And there is Jeremiah in that prison house singing to the top of his lungs a song that hadn't even been written yet. Great is thy faithfulness. Notice step one, focus on your lack. Where are you tonight, Christian? We no longer count our blessings, but we're good at counting what we don't have. Focus on your lack. Number two, forget the Lord. But then number three, now this is the one where the rubber really meets the road. Follow your logic. Now let's think about this with just a human brain for just a moment. We've already forgotten the Lord if we're Elimelech and Naomi. He's not involved in their decision-making process at all. And once again, as I said last night, there's no evidence that they prayed. There's no evidence that they took a sacrifice to the tabernacle. There's no evidence that they talked to a priest before they did this. They have completely forgotten the Lord. They are so focused on their lack, they don't even remember the Lord. But they're going to follow their logic. Leaving God out of this, doesn't this make perfect sense? It is actually perfect logic. It's a perfect syllogism, I believe, is the term we're looking for. Number one, there's no bread here. Number two, we need bread. Number three, there is bread there. Number four, I'm going there. It is absolutely flawless, perfect human logic. Here's the problem with logic. It's the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of faith. Think about that for just a moment. Logic says, I'm sitting there at the table, Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. We have plates in front of us and there's no bread on the plates. Logic tells me, forgetting the Lord, I got to go someplace else and get the bread that I need. Faith says, look at that plate. You don't see any bread there, but it's there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Faith says, I don't see the bread, but I have a God that's going to put it there for me. See, but you follow your logic. You forget what faith does. Faith is completely illogical, is it not? Think about this, Luke chapter 17 and verse 6, because of your unbelief, for if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the midst of the sea, and it should obey you. Or Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall obey you, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The simple truth of the matter is, logically, you can't move mountains, and you can't pluck up trees. But faith can do it. Logic tells me I better work on this myself and find some bread. Faith tells me I'm just going to trust God to give me bread. See, logic would never tell a 17-year-old shepherd boy to go down into the valley of Elah and stand toe-to-toe with a giant. Logic would say, walking around the city of Jericho will never knock the walls down. Logic would say, putting your feet in the Jordan River while you're carrying an ark is not the best way to part the water. Logic would say that standing in front of Pharaoh who wants to kill you and saying, let my people go, is not a smart thing. Logic is different than faith. Logic would have caused Daniel to close his windows. Logic would have caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bend their knees at Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Logic would have changed everything. It's the opposite of faith. The old poem says this: doubt sees the obstacles, faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night, faith sees the day. Doubt fears to take a step while faith soars on high. And doubt questions, who believes? And faith answers, I. It's faith that says, there's no bread here, but I'm not leaving the house of bread. I'm not leaving the land of God. I'm not leaving Jehovah behind. I'm just going to stay here and trust Almighty God to put some bread on my plate. But if I'm focused on my lack and I've forgotten the Lord, my logic makes sense. Elimelech and Naomi got up and left. They followed their own, literally, flawless logic. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you're sitting here tonight, you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and you're waiting until you understand it, it'll never happen. It's got to be by faith. Faith will stop us from taking the steps to bitterness. Faith will cause us to rejoice in even what we do not have. See, that doesn't even make human sense. How can Christians rejoice in what they don't have? That's where faith steps in. Notice carefully, please, number one. You got to focus on your lack. We've all taken that step. Number two, you got to forget the Lord. If you remember the Lord, it stops bitterness in its tracks right away. Once you've forgotten the Lord, number three, you got to follow your own logic. Number four, watch what happens. You also now have to face the loss. Here is old Naomi. She has lost Elimelech. She could have packed up and gone back to Israel when Elimelech died. She could have gone back because the Lord got her attention and moved back where she had family and friends. But no. The only thing Naomi looks for in this entire book, she left the land of Israel because there was no bread there. She returned to Israel because someone told her that there was bread there now. It's never that she followed the Lord's leading. It's never that she asked Him His will. It was all about her lack. But now she's faced the loss. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. Once again, we can feel sorry for Naomi. We can be sad with Naomi. We can understand her being brokenhearted. But the Lord's trying to get her attention, isn't He? Instead of acknowledging, I sinned against God and moved away. I sinned against God and didn't have any faith. I sinned against God. I'm living with the Gentiles who worship false gods. Instead of saying that, she says things like, the hand of the Lord is against me. I went out full. The Lord brought me home empty. The Almighty hath afflicted me. He's testified against me. Ruth, listen. Don't follow me. Go home with your sister-in-law and worship your false gods. Those are all quotes from dear, sweet Naomi. I think by the time she says those things, she ceased to be Naomi. She's now Mara. And as I mentioned last night, I mention it again tonight, even when she admits that she's bitter, even when she admits, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, it's not her fault even then. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I'm bitter because God was bitter first. Think about that for just a second now. She comes back to Bethlehem after being gone for at least 10 years, most likely closer to 20. She comes back into Bethlehem. The whole city shows up to welcome her home. They look at her and said, is that Naomi? They haven't seen her in 20 years. And yet they still recognize her. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing if the whole town showed up to meet her when she came back? But even that doesn't make her happy. She's still bitter. She's faced the loss. Lots of people in the Word of God have faced loss. When they've gone the wrong direction, when they've made the wrong decisions, when they've decided to forget the Lord and follow their own logic and they've ended up in a mess, God has used different things to get their attention. Didn't He put Jonah in a great fish's belly that He personally had made? God prepared a fish just to swallow Jonah. What a wonderful story. Samson stands there between those two middle pillars with his eyes taken out by red-hot pokers. We find Peter standing there by the enemy's fire, denying that third time, as the Lord had said that he would deny three times. And the Lord turned and looked at him. We find Thomas getting humiliated. Think about that for just a second. There is Thomas. By the way, do you want to know why 2,000 years later we still call him Doubting Thomas? Because he missed one Sunday. Think about that Sunday morning when you're thinking about going back to sleep. You don't want to be a Doubting Thomas. Come on to church where you're supposed to be. He wasn't there that first Sunday when Jesus walked into the upper room. He said, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it, hearkening back to the song, the last song you sang. I'm not going to believe it till I put my finger in the prince in his hands and thrust my hand into his side. And then there's Jesus standing in front of him. And he holds out his hands and says, Thomas, want to put your fingers in? Want to thrust your hand in my side? You know what Thomas would have said if he were like any one of us in this auditorium? Well, he could have handled that differently. He embarrassed me in front of Peter and James and John. They're going to be calling me all kinds of names. I bet they're going to start calling me Doubting Thomas because of this. Isn't that what we ought to say? If your pastor from the pulpit preaches on something that hits you right exactly where you live, what's the first thing we do? Instead of getting broken, instead of finding the altar, instead of falling on our face, instead of thanking God that God laid that message on our pastor's heart, we think this, well, he has no right talking to me that way. Better be careful, Christian. Bitterness is just around the corner. God has used different things throughout the course of mankind to get His people's attention. He has taken Elimelech. He has taken Mahlon. He has taken Chilion. And instead of Naomi getting right with God, instead of Naomi saying, look, I got the message, Lord. I'm going back to Bethlehem now. No. Naomi is so bitter that she doesn't even acknowledge that she's done one thing wrong in the entire book. By the way, in that great fish's belly, Jonah said, I will lift up mine eyes toward thy holy temple. He said, I will pay that I have vowed. Samson standing between those pillars as God has allowed the Philistines to take his two eyes. What did he say? Oh, Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, that I may be avenged of the Philistines of my two eyes. Then he said this, let me die with the Philistines. When Jesus turns and looks at Simon Peter, after that rooster crows, what's it say that Peter did? He went out and wept bitterly. When Jesus stands in front of Thomas and says, here, stick your fingers in my hands and thrust your hand into my side. What did Thomas do? He fell at his feet and he said, my Lord and my God. What I'm trying to say is, Christian, God is going to use things to get our attention. If you have painted God as the bad guy, you're going to get madder and madder and madder. The more He proves that He loves you, because whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The more He does to try to get you back to His side, the more He does to try to get you to forget what you're missing and to give up your bitterness and to come back to Him, the madder you will get. Well, the Lord, He afflicted me. The Lord, He testified against me. The Lord, He brought me home empty. I want you to look, though. By the way, there's a lot of promises in the Word of God, and we love those promises. We love whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful promise. Wherever you are, wherever you're from, if you'll ask Him, He'll save you. It's just that simple. It can't get any easier. I told somebody on Sunday, when you preach salvation and you say all you've got to do is believe and receive, and they say, Brother Harper, that sounds too easy. My answer is always the same. Thank you. That means I preached it right.
That's right.
Amen. We love those promises. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We love that promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We love that promise. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. We love that promise. Here's one we don't love. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, every time God fulfills that promise in our lives, we get mad at Him instead of thanking Him. Numbers 32:23, Moses told the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, be sure your sin will find you out. But when God fulfills that promise, we get upset. When God demonstrates how much He loves us by correcting us, we get mad at Him. Just like Naomi did. Go with me to chapter 4. Number 1, you got to focus on your lack. Number 2, you got to forget the Lord. Number 3, you got to follow your own logic. Number 4, you got to face the loss. But number 5, you're eventually going to feel left out. All those negative things she said about the Lord, and yet the Lord is still good to her. They've moved back. Ruth has worked every day. She's never missed a meal. She hasn't had to go and glean in the field or reap anything. Ruth has done it by herself. They've been there the entire time, and God continues to provide. And now there is a kinsman that is going to redeem Naomi's land and restore the name of Elimelech in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. Even though everything that the Lord has done so mean to her, God has still taken pretty good care of Naomi, hasn't He? Ruth is going to get married. We talked about that last night. Now, some of you in this auditorium, and I'm not picking on anybody, but some of you in this auditorium, your daughter brought some guy home. And he's just some guy. I imagine Tiffany's parents probably felt this way. I haven't picked on Brother Delp all week long, so I'm just going to pick on him just for a second. No, but some of you have had this situation. Your daughter loves this young man. She thinks he hung the moon and the stars in the heavens. And you don't like him very much. By the way, if you're convicted, there'll be an altar here in just a minute. You can come forward. You don't like him very much. Maybe you have good reason not to like him. He's a little shiftless. He's a little bit dishonest. He's lazy. You're not sure he's going to take good care of your precious little girl. A lot of people have been in that situation, haven't they? But then there comes that day. You get a phone call. And it's that punk son-in-law. And he says, as you answer your cell phone, he says, Mom. And it irritates you that he calls you Mom. Mom, Kara's gone into labor. Her water broke. We're heading to the hospital right now. You get in the car and you drive over there. By the time you get there, you walk into the room, and there is that lazy, good-for-nothing son-in-law. And in his arms, he's holding your grandson. Isn't it true? Right then and there, as he turns and looks at you and says, Mom, you don't mind it at that moment. Meet your grandson. For just a few moments, maybe it lasted forever after that, I don't know. Or maybe it just lasted for a few minutes. That son-in-law was a great guy. That son-in-law was a pretty good son-in-law. Everything's forgotten as you hold that first grandson in your arms. Everything is wonderful. Everything is light and rainbows. Everything is great. We've experienced that, haven't we? Go to Ruth chapter 4 with me, please. I don't want you to notice what happens here. A whole town is excited about this marriage. A whole village is excited about the son that Boaz and Ruth have. Look, if you will, please. We'll read this part again. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, raising up the name of Mahlon, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place, your witnesses this day. And all the people, these are the leaders of the city, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Watch how excited they are. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, all the men were already excited, now all the women are excited. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. What a moment in the life of Naomi. Everything that was wrong has been fixed. Ruth is better than Mahlon and Chilion and five other sons. Boaz has restored everything that Elimelech had, everything that Mahlon owned. And now she is sitting there with that newborn grandson cuddling in her arms as she rocks him. What an amazing moment for this woman that used to be pleasant and then became bitter. Surely now, surely finally, she's going to acknowledge how wonderful God has been to her. She's going to see his hand in all of the things that have happened. All those things that she thought were negative. Now she's going to realize that God was being good to her the entire time. That's got to be what's going to happen, isn't it? Let's look at it, please. Verse 16, and Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And Naomi said unto the Lord, Lord, thank you for being so gracious and merciful. Thank you for delivering a grandson into my arms. Thank you for giving me a son-in-law to replace my boys. Thank you for giving me Ruth, who loves me, adores me, and helps me out whenever I need her. Thank you, Lord. I always thought you were wrong, but now I know that you're the gracious, merciful God of heaven and earth. Thank you, Lord. I can't praise you enough. That is not what it says. Even when Naomi holds in her arms her very first grandchild, she still is bitter. She still can't say thank you. She still can't praise the Lord. So, Brother Harper, what are you saying? Read what it says. Verse 16 again. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. This woman has gotten so bitter that no matter what God does, she's not going to thank him. Here's the tragic part of this story. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know someone that's as bitter as Mara is at the end of this book. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know someone that no matter how good God is to them, they can't see his goodness in anything because they have gone from being pleasant to being bitter. And what's even scarier than that, there are people in this auditorium tonight that 5 years from now, you're going to be telling people, I'm Mara now. Nobody at that church was nice to me. When I really needed God, he wasn't there. No one loves me. No one cares for me. And God has afflicted me. She didn't start out bitter, but she ended that way, didn't she? How many in this auditorium? Don't raise your hand, certainly. How many in this auditorium? When you read Naomi, oh, you don't see yourself in Naomi at the end of the book. But if you're honest, you see yourself in Naomi throughout other parts of the book. You said some of the very same things about the Lord. You find it difficult to be thankful. You find it difficult to praise. You find it difficult to pray because the bitterness controls your life. There's not a person in this room that isn't five steps from being a Naomi. What we have to do, Christian, and we're done. We got to remember the Lord. We got to focus on Him. We have to trust Him in simple faith. When we can't see how He's going to supply, we just know He's going to. That's our problem, isn't it? No matter how long we've been saved, we like to be able to figure out what God's going to do next. I don't know about you. I get excited when He surprises me by doing something I didn't even expect. I have things all figured out in my mind and all laid out, and then the Lord does something completely out of left field that I wasn't expecting, and it's like, wow, that's pretty wonderful. But even when He has taken things away, even when He has had to scourge me and chasten me, I still should be able to say, He's still faithful every single time. Don't you think, Christian, and we're done, don't you think that He's done enough already to deserve our trust? Let me put it this way. Don't you think He's done enough good for me and for you already that He deserves the benefit of the doubt? Amen. But if you start focusing on your lack and forgetting the Lord, you're going to follow your own logic. Then you're going to face the loss. And eventually, no matter how good God is to you, you're going to feel left out. The Almighty hath afflicted me. God has been so mean. I went out full. Now I'm empty. And even at the end of the book, when she came home empty, and now she sits there full, she still can't say, thank you. It's time to be careful, Christian. It's time to be careful, because bitterness is just five steps away. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, no one looking around. I warned you yesterday that you wouldn't like Naomi very much. I would venture to guess that there's not a grandmother in this room that right